There was a rising star in theology out of the Tubingen School of Theology in Germany. His name was Adolf von Harnack. He was an especially skilled scholar in history and the original languages, and he was a part of a quickly growing movement at the time in the 19th and 20th centuries, a movement called Protestant liberalism. He brought into question much of the historical reliability of the Bible and certain creedal doctrines taught by the church, but he nevertheless, like so many in that movement, wanted to maintain some kind of Christian religion. And so for all of his study and research over the years, he came to the conclusion that the essence of Christianity is the universal fatherhood of God, the brotherhood of man, and the infinite value of the human soul. This was his religion. It was built upon a kind of tolerance for all, a skepticism towards any kind of historic Christianity. And I do wonder how you would evaluate such a conclusion that the essence of Christianity is the universal fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man. That Christianity exists essentially to only increase the value of mankind. It's a very man-centric kind of religion, and it understands that the kingdom's presence in this world is to be manifested through acts of charity and good work. But we might ask, as good evangelicals in this room this evening, what about the cross? Isn't that the essence of Christianity? What about judgment? And the reason why I tell you that is because we do come yet again to another text that has been generalized into principles that are hardly directed towards the spiritual characteristics of the kingdom as our Lord intends in this sermon. But so many, even like Adolf von Harnack, came to a text like this and said it's for the general flourishing of human society. And perhaps you've heard self-help coaches come along, maybe even coming to this text and point out, ask and you will receive, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you. And these are principles to them of persistence and the power of positive thinking. Manifest whatever you want into your life, and if you try hard enough, it will come true. Yet as we enter this text, we do need to remember that this teaching is given in the context of our Lord's teaching on judgment in chapter 7. We pulled out that thread from last week that so much of this teaching is centered around the concept of judgment. There is a certain elasticity to that term, and it's never to be understood as a word of discouragement for Christ's people, but it's a word of warning. But our chapter opens on that very point, doesn't it? Judge not that you be not judged. And we must be careful about how we go about judging others, because we are under the eye of God, as we read even in the third commandment, that God will hold all those who violate his commandments. He'll hold them accountable, and we see that here in this chapter. We're all under the eye of God. We are held accountable by God himself, the one true judge. And our Lord warns us against a kind of spirituality, this kind of life that only judges others but never finds itself condemned by the same standards. But we do come to this text in verses 7 through 11, and we want to ask, is there any kind of natural flow into our verses here? It may seem as verses 7 through 11 fit thematically better with chapter 6. As the central point of that chapter was knowing God as Father, and that plays such an essential role here in these verses. But if we understood verses 1 through 6 correctly, and that they are hard-hitting words in their ability to humble us all under God's righteous standard, and then we can view our text as a sort of promise and reassurance. If our condition at the end of chapter, or after at the end of verse 6, is that I have judged and I've judged harshly the people around me, I've been a hypocrite, who is sufficient for these things? We all fall short at verse 6. Then our Lord's teaching here comes with great assurance and kindness even to us. And it's here that we are actually brought back to the beginning with the Beatitudes. This condition that we are to have as subjects of Christ's kingdom, that we are to have this condition of great need and emptiness before the Lord. Remember what our Lord says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Even more so, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." Before these verses can have any relevance for us, we must first understand our condition, that we are sinners with no hope except in the mercy of the Lord, that we are in this place as those who are judged guilty in the sight of the Lord, and for those reasons, our need is very great. So these verses, if you are here tonight and eager to learn from them, these verses are for poor and needy sinners. And we are exposed to another important point of all true Christian piety, that our posture is that of a humble beggar of the Lord, an ambitious asker, a steady seeker, a continuous knocker, as we will see here quickly. So this evening, I just want to divide our time along these two lines, this kind of call to perseverance that our Lord gives, and then the comfort of his assurance. So first, the call to perseverance. You know, I suppose that each year as New Year's comes rolling around, you might entertain some resolutions for the new year. It's usually at that time that many Christians will think about choosing a new Bible reading plan. They often have good intentions. They want to read the Word more. They want to take time daily to pray. But a few weeks in, what so often happens? Well, something comes up one day, and then this pattern of continued faithfulness falls to the wayside, and then before long, the whole plan is forgotten. That is the kind of condition that our Lord is concerned about here, and so he says, "Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you." You know, it's a call against complacency. But it's also a call for perseverance. Each of those words, ask, seek, knock, they're all given in the present tense of the verb, meaning that this is a kind of continual action. This shouldn't be only true of you in times of desperation, when you are forced to ask and seek and knock, but it should be true of you right now, presently. Be asking, be seeking, be knocking. Now, each of these commands that the Lord gives to us, they build on each other. There's an intensification, a scale of growing energy and effort behind each one. You know, I suppose we could put it in an illustration what Jesus is after here. Say that you want to borrow a tool from a church member one week, and you might ask them, and perhaps they just say, "Oh yeah, of course," and the next week they bring it. But what happens if they don't, and you really need that tool? Well, you're going to seek after it, aren't you? You might give them a call, you might send them a text message, or you might get in the car and go to their house. And it's when you try to contact them again and seek out their house, then you top it all off. When you walk up to the porch and you get to the door, they know just how much you want that tool when they hear the sound. You know, oftentimes we might think to ourselves when it comes to asking help from others, "Oh, I don't want to ask them for that. I don't want to be a nuisance. I don't want to be a burden." And I suppose that can be a good thing when it comes to other people. You don't want to bother them. But the Lord never wants us to carry that kind of condition over to our spiritual lives. You know, asking is just the start. It's the bare minimum. It's the easiest thing to do. It's low-hanging fruit. It's non-committal, just asking. Anyone can ask the Lord, but what if the answer doesn't come right away? Do you quit? What if the holiness that you desire doesn't hit your bank account the next day? What do you do next? Are you inclined at that point to just throw in the towel, or do you ask again? Do you seek it with your whole heart? I think most experienced Christians would say that rarely does the Lord ever grant things via the first request. but rather he patiently draws us out of us, asking, how much do you want it? Will you seek after it? Will there be a continual coming, or will it be dropped at the first sign of resistance? Then, after asking for it, and with some clear persistence, a continual coming, does the Lord ever hear that sound when you come to him in prayer? You know, one of my favorite parables is Luke 18, the parable of the persistent widow. You know, it's one of the very few parables, actually, that we get the point right from the very beginning. Luke records, he told them a parable to the effect that they pray always and not lose heart. Of course, in that parable, we are told about this lowly widow, no one to defend her, no one to champion her cause. She's been wronged and she needs justice. And then there's this other character, this unjust judge, the crooked judge who feared neither God nor had respect for his fellow man. And it's from this judge of all people that the widow needs to seek for justice. Of course, the tension of the story is that that's problematic. There's no justice she can get from him. This is the last man on planet Earth that you would ever expect to be this poor widow's ally. Perhaps if she had a lump of money, I guess, she could bribe him, but he has no reason to pay attention to her. She can't sway public opinion against him, and certainly he doesn't care about public opinion. And yet, what does she do? What are we told? She keeps coming to him. Give me justice, she cries. She interrupts his day when he's, you know, out walking about. Give me justice. You know, and then I like to think perhaps one day, as she took it to a new level, she comes to his house and he hears at her door or at his door. And maybe the unjust judge thought to himself, oh, you've got to be kidding me. It can't be that poor widow. And he hears more knocking. Go away, he shouts. And then maybe he cried out, I'll call the cops. Maybe mumbling again, if I hear her knock at the door one more time. You know, there's a certain shamelessness that she shows forth in that kind of persistence. But in all reality, it sees things for what they really are. She's poor and needy. She needs justice. She cries out, I'm poor and needy. I have nothing. I am nothing. He has it all. He can give me what I need. And I do wonder, has the Lord heard any of that knocking this week? Has there been any wrestling with the Lord under the cover of darkness? I won't let you go until you bless me. And so the obvious application for us here is perseverance in prayer. That's the number one quality of a prayer life. It's endurance, not eloquence. It's persistence, not formality. That's what the Lord is seeking here. But I tend to think that this passage is describing perseverance as a whole, as an essential element of the Christian life, that we are to be asking and seeking and knocking. Even the author of Hebrews says, you have need of endurance. The one who endures to the end shall be saved, says our Lord. You know, the posture of asking, seeking, knocking, it's to be continual in the Christian life. It's to be characteristic. It should constitute our very spirits. We are poor and needy, yet altogether persistent when it comes to true righteousness. Jesus is calling us to maintain our spiritual edge, to not coast, to not get complacent, but to press on toward the upward goal of Christ. And so that's the first thing we need to see, this call to perseverance. But then secondly, the comfort that the Lord brings us from assurance. You know, there's been a lot of research out there of late inquiring into the reasons of burnout. You know, this applies to any field or job, of course, but I've seen a fair deal of research done into the crisis that's really going on of pastoral burnout. You know, you would expect that many ministers, that burn out are usually those who are the busiest, that their time is occupied and they can never get a break or a time to pause. But interestingly enough, the far more determining cause, the determining factor for pastoral burnout is discouragement in the ministry. You know, nothing will make a minister question his calling, his usefulness, more than being discouraged in the ministry. And the same applies to what we could call spiritual burnout. There's nothing that makes perseverance and endurance more difficult than discouragement we face along the way. When the asking, when the seeking, when the knocking seems to go on forever and there's silence from heaven, discouragement floods in. Sometimes even despair can flood in. What next? Well, Jesus brings comfort and care to that very concern, doesn't he? He gives promises behind each action, and then he provides this illustration that's meant to bring us assurance. You notice what he says, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. You know, Charles Spurgeon says, live in the I wills of God. The precious promises and assurances that come from heaven. Ask and it will be given. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. You know, and if somehow we misread that, perhaps we are just a little too optimistic about what Jesus is saying here. We're saying he really isn't promising that. Look at verse 8. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. This call to perseverance is big and grand. If it requires you to humble yourself and become a beggar, this comfort is actually quite bigger even than that call, this comfort of Christ's promise. He really means it. You have not because you ask not. Now, we are teetering at this point on the edge with prosperity theology, I suppose. I mean, we could have those concerns. It seems a little name it and claim it. But that's really not the case. It's not at all. Remember that this ultimately is fixed on righteousness. That's the point of the chapter, that we are to live in the fear of God with a faith-filled expectation for the future. But perhaps we could claim some of this prosperity preacher's confidence in this promise. It's a rock-solid promise. It's a big promise. Now, all of the effort and energy you exert toward pursuing righteousness, Jesus is saying that will never return void to you. The Lord will give it. Now, Jesus tells us this so that we won't be discouraged, so that we won't give up. It's worth it. All of that knocking at the door will be met by the sound of a door being swung wide open to you. Yeah, but that's only the first comfort. He gives us a precious promise, but then he gives us this perfect picture by drawing it out in an illustration. You know, I think my favorite chapter in the Westminster Confession of Faith is chapter 15. It's titled, Of Repentance Unto Life, and I'd encourage you to read it perhaps later this evening in your homes, but there's this little line in section 2, and it also shows in the catechism that true repentance requires, yes, a sense of filthiness, a sense of the filthiness and odiousness of sin, but there's another thing that's essential to repentance. It requires an apprehension of God's mercy in Christ. Now, Calvin would say that you can only repent if you understand that God is merciful to those who repent. But perhaps we could say here that we can only persevere in life and in prayer if we know that our Father is merciful and benevolent towards us. That's what this illustration is meant to communicate. Verse 9, or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? It's another one of these grand arguments from the lesser to the greater. You earthly fathers, you fathers who are evil, yet because of the image of God remaining in you, Do you take pleasure in scamming your own children? Jesus asks. Of course, the answer is no. Do you make false promises to your children that you are going to give them some great gift at Christmas that to then only give them some rocks? Absolutely not. No father, reasonably speaking, would do that. Even though we are evil, God's grace has not allowed us to become that stern or sadistic. Of course, that's speaking in generalities. Fathers do desire to shower gifts and the best of gifts on their children. Think then, by way of comparison, if you can, how much more willing is your perfect Father in heaven, from whom every good and perfect gift comes? How much more willing is he to shower upon his children the best of gifts? Yes, apply it to prayer generally and to salvation specifically. Do you think you can ask him for salvation from judgment, for rescue from ruin, and your father will withhold his mercy from you? Now, what kind of father would do that? Our Heavenly Father surely wouldn't. So in order to know God as our judge, this is always important to remember. His standards are strict. His requirements are righteous. His judgments are just, but he is still a father who is abounding and big with mercy, that he loves to break it over the heads of his children, the grace that comes from his heart. You know, sometimes we come asking, and sometimes we come seeking and knocking, and there's silence from heaven. But it's often because we actually ask for a stone when our Father wants to give us bread. It's often the fact that we are seeking after a snake when our Father wants to give us a fish. Our Father always knows what is best. We should never be discouraged. Even when answers come slowly and oftentimes differently than we might expect. But how do we know this is all true? How can we derive the full comfort of this assurance? Because you can. And Lord willing, it is true of you all that you have come to your Father's house as poor and needy sinners, and you came to the door. And in Jesus Christ, the door was wide open to you, swinging off the hinges, as it were, so that you might be welcomed into your Father's house. It was as if the door was never shut in the first place. It was always open because the Lord Jesus Christ said, "He is the door that you might enter through and receive eternal life." Friends, that is your greatest confidence and comfort. If the door has been opened to you, do you think your Father will hold any good thing back from you? Hasn't he already given us the greater thing? You can come and ask with that blessed guarantee behind every one of your prayers. In Jesus' name we ask. He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Jesus Christ. That is your guarantee. He's already given us the very best. And so he tells us, "Do not be afraid, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." Let's pray. Father, what an absolute privilege and joy it is to come to your house, to ask of you, to inquire of you, and for you to never tell us no, to always give us the very best. May we seek after your kingdom and your righteousness first, and may we hunger and thirst for righteousness, and that we might find you faithful to provide all that we ask and imagine. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.